Good morning, everyone. If you would please go to your seats and stand there. And just wait for everyone else to get to their seats. We're going to, if you're able to stand, please stand. I realize not all of you can. We're going to listen to part of our text read here in just a moment. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
This morning's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, Dionysius was a Greek historian. So he wrote in the generation before Christ's birth. So he died before Christ was born, but right before. And in his most famous work, he's writing to Greeks to give them an appreciation of the Romans, an appreciation of Roman history and the kind of ways that Greeks should be positively influenced by the Romans. And at one point, as he's telling this history, he's describing a time when there were what you might say were strikes. So the working class in Rome went on strike. So they left their jobs and their posts, and they gathered outside the city, and they went on strike. And so these were the plebeians gathered outside, and then you had the patricians, the nobility or the upper class who kind of ran the city, ran the government. And so they were those sitting in the Senate and the consul. And so you have the situation. So the Senate could have done a lot of different things, but what they did was they sent out these envoys to the working class folks gathered outside the city, and they wanted to kind of work a barter for peace here. They didn't want a war. Nobody wanted a war. So they wanted to settle for peace. And so in this moment, one of the envoys that was sent out was a man named Menenius Agrippa. And you know, when you're reading Latin words, just say it confidently and people think you're right. So that's what we do here. And so in this speech by Menenius Agrippa, this is what he says. So he's talking about a commonwealth, you know, this political body, this society. A commonwealth resembles in some measure a human body. For each one of them is composite and consists of many parts, and no one of their parts either has the same function or performs the same service as the others. If now these parts of the human body should be endowed, each for itself, with perception and a voice of its own, and a sedition should then arise among them, all of them uniting against the belly alone, and the feet should say that the whole body rests on them, the hands that they ply the craft, secure provisions, fight with enemies, and contribute many other advantages toward the common good, the shoulders that they bear all the burdens, the mouth that it speaks, the head that it sees and hears, and comprehending the other senses, possesses all those by which the thing is preserved. And then all these should say to the belly, and you, good creature, which of these things do you do? So here's what's going on. So you have this internal dialogue between the parts of your body, right? And the stomach. What good are you, stomach? That's what's going on here. So what return do you make, and of what use are you to us? Indeed, you are so far from doing anything for us or assisting us in accomplishing anything useful for the common good that you are actually a hindrance and a trouble to us and a thing intolerable. Compel us to serve you and to bring things to you from everywhere for the gratification of your desires. Come now. Why do we not assert our liberty and free ourselves from the many troubles we undergo for the sake of this creature, the stomach? If, I say, they should decide upon this course and none of the parts should any longer perform its office, could the body possibly exist for any considerable time and not rather be destroyed within a few days by the worst of all deaths, starvation? No one can deny it. Now consider the same condition existing in a commonwealth, for this also is composed of many classes of people, not at all resembling one another, every one of which contributes some particular service to the common good, just as its members do to the body. For some cultivate the field, some fight against the enemy in defense of those fields, others carry on much useful trade by sea, and still others ply the necessary crafts. If then all these different classes of people should rise against the Senate, which is composed of the best men, and say, as for you, Senate, what good do you do for us? And of what reason do you presume to rule over others? Not a thing can you name. Well then, shall we now at last free ourselves from this tyranny of yours and live without a leader? If I say they should take this resolution and quit their usual employments, which will hinder this miserable commonwealth from perishing miserably by famine, war, and every other evil. Learn, therefore, plebeians, that just as in our bodies the belly, thus evilly reviled by the multitude, nourishes the body even while it is itself nourished and preserves it, preserves the body while it is preserved itself, and is a kind of feast, as it were, provided by joint contributions, which as a result of the exchange duly distributes that which is beneficial to each and all, so in commonwealths, the Senate, which administers the affairs of the public and provides what is expedient for everyone, preserves, guards, and corrects all things. Cease then uttering those invidious remarks about the Senate, the effect that you have been driven out of your country by it, and that because of it you wander about like vagabonds and beggars. For it neither has done you any harm, nor can do you any, but of its own accord calls you and entreats you, and opening all hearts together with the gates, is waiting to welcome you. It's a great speech, and you can hear the overlap of Paul's words, many parts of the body kind of having this internal conversation, this dialogue between the different parts of the body, and all seeing that the greatness of the body is the entire body, not any one single part. Now, obviously, in that speech, there was an agenda, right? They were trying to get the lower classes to appreciate the place of the upper classes and be peaceful. Don't be disunified in this commonwealth, but be together in this commonwealth. But Paul is not seeing in terms of upper class and lower class at all. In fact, just the opposite. People who think themselves lower class, Paul's going to talk to them as if they are noble. And those who are maybe think of themselves as upper class, Paul's going to talk to them in order to be humble and to be low. Well, I read that because there's some speculation that maybe that speech was actually what was behind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12. There's no real way to prove it, but it was a famous speech that was distributed in many works. And here's Paul writing to this Greek audience in Corinth about the very same kind of issue, and yet doing something a bit insidious, subversive in how he uses that idea, the metaphor. Well, this morning we're talking about the church as the body of Christ. If you haven't gotten that idea yet, that's what we're talking about today. The church is the body of Christ. And it's one of the great New Testament metaphors for the church, especially for Paul. It is a beloved metaphor for the Apostle Paul. And so this is the passage where he develops it most fully, most completely. And so we're going to take some time to study it and see what it says to us about being in church together and being in Christ Church Universal. And so this is our series on the church. We're continuing this for these weeks between Easter and Pentecost. And especially what we're highlighting is what is spiritually true of the church. even though we can't see it or feel it, but those things which are spiritually true of the church. Now, there is an application for us, you know, because these things are true of us eternally, spiritually, invisibly, we want to act on them in the practical. And so in Cornerstone Fellowship Church, as we live life together, we want to act on these things. And yet, these things are true whether we see them or feel them or really even believe them. They are true. And so this morning, we're dipping into this idea of the church and the realities of the church, the nature of the church being an institution and an organization unlike anything else in the world, unlike anything else in all human history. You know, the church as an organization, as an institution, is not one of many. It's one of one. There's only one of them. I mean, there's aspects of the church that cross over with aspects of other institutions, organizations. So pastors read books by business leaders on leadership to learn how to lead better. We read books by doctors and psychiatrists to learn how to counsel better and things like that. But those are only partial or superficial similarities. In its entirety, the Church of Jesus Christ is unlike anything else in all human history. Now, the Roman Empire was impressive. It was significant. It continues to influence. Endured for centuries, which is, of course, impressive for a commonwealth. And yet, that's nothing compared to the church. The first member of the church was Eve in the garden. And the church will be standing when the sun, moon, and stars fall from the sky. The church will still be there. Stronger than ever, actually. Rid of all sin and temptations to sin, standing there in full glory, like an awesome army with banners. That's the church. That's the church that we're all a part of as Christians. And so this morning, we're thinking about that from the perspective of being the body of Christ. So 3 points this morning. The church is one body, and that emphasis comes out a lot. The word one is used, I think, 11 times in these verses. We are one body. And that's one body by one spirit, one body with many parts, and one body of Christ. Well, as I pray here, I'm going to pray for Jesse, our grandson. He's being dedicated today in Pittsburgh, which is a long way away from this church. We are sad about that as his grandparents. However, we're going to pray for him and the other babies that we're aware of in our church. Pray God's blessing on them as they grow, that these young men and women would become mighty saints for the glory of God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesse, and we thank you for the Calderon's baby and the Carl's baby, and we give you praise and thanks for adding to our numbers. We don't deserve it, Lord. We don't deserve these blessings. We pray for more. We pray that you would just continue to make us physically fruitful as well as being spiritually fruitful as a congregation and as a people. You've called us to be fruitful and multiply, and we know that that doesn't just mean having children, but we know it does mean having children. And so we do pray that we would do that. We pray for these young men and women, and we do pray that you would have your hand on them, that you would protect them physically, protect them from the evils of our world, and that you would raise them up to be godly men and women who love you above all things, who will glorify you in wonderful ways as they go from these small little boys and girls to becoming men and women in their own rights. And so for all of our young ones here and in Carolina Micah's church in Pittsburgh as well, we just pray that you would watch over them, bless them, glorify them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, point one, one body by one spirit. If you look at verse 12, the first word of the verse is that word for. For, just as the body is one. Now, that's like a profound insight, just to tell you what the first word. I can also tell you what the third word of that sentence is. However, for is an important word because it means it's what is being said here connects back to what was said before. So we're diving in the middle of a portion, a passage, a section of Scripture, in other words. In this case, if you look back to 12, verse 1, Paul tells us what the subject is of this extended section in Corinthians is. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. And so he's going to go on in these chapters, 12, 13, 14, and talk about spiritual gifts. He's going to say important things like in verse 3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, the Corinthians were pretty obsessed, it seems like, with spiritual gifts. And what Paul is saying there is that the most important spiritual gift is the ability to say, Jesus is Lord. That is the most important work of the Spirit there is, to say Jesus is Lord. And of course, mean it, right? A sincere profession of faith. So conversion, being born again, that's the most important work of the Spirit. Then he goes on in verses 4 through 11, and he talks about the varieties of gifts, and yet all the same source, they come from God. And all these gifts not only have one source, but they have one purpose, which is the common good. These are given by God for the common good, to benefit the church. But then we get to verses 12 and 13, and here he takes this idea of the many, the varieties, and the one, and he goes in a different direction. Now he talks about the many and the one in terms of the body of Christ. So he says in verses 12 and 13, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. He doesn't really explain what he means by that. He just kind of leaves it there. So just as a human body has one body and many parts, so it is with Christ. Now, we know where he's going, so we can fill in the answer, but obviously to his original readers or listeners, they wouldn't have known necessarily what he meant by that, right? But so it is with Christ. For, now he tells us that this one body is one body by one Spirit. So for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So what he tells us here is that being a member of this body happens only because of the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. God must make you a member of this body. You don't just join it. When I was in high school, I joined the art club. In fact, I became president of the art club. Now, don't mislabel me. I was also a varsity athlete, just for the record. But I was president of the art club. That was true. And I joined the art club. And I am no longer a member of the Peachtree High School art club. That was very much a very short window of life, right? And most organizations, almost all organizations are like that. But that's actually not true of the church. When the Spirit makes you a member of this church, you are always a member of this church. There are no amputations in the body of Christ. Those don't exist. When you're in forever. And then he goes on and he explains this concept using baptism language. So in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now that's confused commentators for 2,000 years. What exactly does this Spirit baptism mean? What is it dealing with? It's not a simple issue. But two things help us to understand what Spirit baptism Paul's talking about. One is, who is the one baptizing? Well, in this case, the Spirit is the one baptizing. That's an important element. Because if you think back to Luke and Acts, who is the one doing that Spirit baptism that we read about in the book of Acts, you know, the half dozen times when people are baptized in the Spirit and they begin to speak with tongues and prophesy and other spiritual gifts? Who is the one who does that Spirit baptism? It's Christ. Christ baptizes. And then the result is important to note. So the result of the Spirit baptism in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the result of this is that we become a member of the body of Christ. Well, that happens at conversion, regeneration. That happens when you become a Christian. It happens to every single Christian. There are no exceptions. That Spirit baptism is true for all Christians. And yet when you look at Luke Acts, what is the result? The result of the Spirit baptisms in Acts are spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, joy, confidence, evangelism, assurance of God's love, all kinds of varied things happen as a result of that Spirit baptism. So the best reading is to say that there's actually two kinds of Spirit baptism in the New Testament. There's Paul's Spirit baptism in 1 Corinthians 12, happens to all Christians. And then there's the Spirit baptism of Luke Acts that happens to many Christians. It's potentially available to all Christians, but actually doesn't happen to all Christians. for different reasons. But Paul's, just underscored again, Paul's though, this is true for all Christians, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and he could have added any number of ways that we compare people or chop up people into different categories, plebeians and patricians, like in the speech from Dionysius. And then he tells us that all were made to drink of one spirit, and that's the more experiential side of the work of the Spirit. So if we have, like, whatever experience we have had in the Holy Spirit, it's the same one Spirit who is bringing about all of those experiences of the Spirit. But it's good to step back for a second and say, why did Paul use this body of Christ image? I don't think the fundamental reason he used it is because of Dionysius and that extended metaphor that Dionysius used. Although that may have played some part, but I think actually Paul's own conversion experience is the reason. Chip actually prophesied out of Acts chapter 9. I'm going to go to an earlier part of Acts chapter 9, and this is where Paul is converted. So Paul, of course, before he's converted, he is a fierce enemy of the church. I mean, Paul's own conversion is one of the reasons that any lost person should have hope, that God can save you and God can use you. And whatever our past is, Paul's own conversion should tell us, God can wipe all of my sins clean and he can use me. So here's Paul in Acts 9, verses 1 through 6. He's called Saul as well in the New Testament. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And then Chip read the rest of the story, which is what Ananias did. He heard from the Lord, and then he went to tell Paul what he should do. But notice Jesus' words to Paul. Why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He said, why are you persecuting me? I mean, that really is, in some ways, that's the whole doctrine of union with Christ and the body of, in the church as the body of Christ, right there in a single sentence. It's all sort of wrapped up in mystery, but it's there. With Jesus asking Paul, why are you persecuting me? So Paul, through the revelation given to him, would grow in his understanding of what it means that the church is the body of Christ and Christ is the head. He uses that language in Colossians and Ephesians. And then this idea that the church is a singular body with many parts that he'll develop as a way to understand spiritual gifts and how he uses us. So a couple quick points of application. Number one, church membership, you know, becoming an actual member of a church, going through the membership process, you might say, of a given local church, that's making true in a very practical, physical sense what is simply true of you spiritually and permanently as a Christian. You know, we join local churches, true churches, that truly preach the gospel and practice the sacraments and all of that, the true marks of the church. We do that as an expression of the fact that we are a member of the body of Christ, the larger, eternal, spiritual body of Christ. And then it's good to remember that there are no amputations of members in the body of Christ. Once you're a member, you are always a member of the body of Christ. So point two, one body with many parts. So now he develops this body metaphor in a bunch of different ways, and we're just going to highlight maybe a half dozen ways in which he brings it out. There's a lot more here. Great passage just to reflect on. What does this speak to me about my place in this local church or whatever local church you're a member of? But we do want to see some things from it. So I'll read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 26. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we'll start with verses 15 and 16. And here the point is there are no second-class citizens. There are no second-class members in the body of Christ. So he imagines this conversation. So the foot talking to the hand, you know, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. So it seems like the one who might be tempted to think inferior and in an inferior way about himself or herself is talking to the one he might be tempted to think in a superior way. So because I'm not like you, I'm not a real, you know, fully legitimate member of the body of Christ, the foot to the hand, the ear to the eye. And Paul just says he doesn't really even respond to that. It's just obviously silly. It's a silly thought to have. You know, we need our feet, we need our hands, we need our ears, we need our eyes. We don't think of, you know, I can get rid of my ear anytime because after all I have eyes and an eye is more important than an ear. We never think that. We want all our senses. We don't ever think of our feet. I don't need you because my hands are better than my feet. Well, yes, they might be better, but I want my feet. I want my hands. I want them all. I want all my appendages. It's obvious that we want our appendages, isn't it? We want all the parts that we have in our body. There are no second-class parts of our body in that sense. And all the parts are necessary, he goes on to say in verse 17. You know, if we were only eyes, where would the hearing be? If we were only ears, where would the smelling be? I mean, if we were only eyes, we don't think, oh, well, it'd be great because we could see really well. We would think, what a monstrosity we would be, a freak show we would be if we were all eyes or all one part of the body. That's not a body. That's a horror movie, isn't it? And then he goes on and he talks about God's perfect, divine orchestration of each part of the body. Verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. And we're going to come back to that idea because he makes that point in a couple different ways. But the giftings, the parts of the body are perfect. This is a perfect design of the Lord. Just like in honest moments, as any kind of objective observer, you would have to say that the human body is a marvel. It is a total marvel the way it works. And yes, we become aware of it when it doesn't work right. That's true. But when it's working well, it is a marvel of God's design. And so the church is the same. Perfectly balanced, perfect needs are met. All the gifts that we need are there. So verse 21, he continues this, kind of the different parts talking to one another, and now it's sort of the superior talking to the inferior at this point. So the eye is talking to the hand, the head is talking to the feet, and yes, if I have to choose, I'll choose my head over my feet, that is true. But then these parts of the body they turn around and they say, I don't need you, and that's an absurdity. Obviously, all the parts need all the parts. And then he goes a direction that would be, which is a bit unexpected, and it's a little bit hard to trace, but he talks about the weaker members. You know, verse 22. So he says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And you think about your eye. You do a lot to protect your eyes. There's a lot of situations which very strong, grown, masculine men wear goggles to protect their eyes because they're delicate. They're weaker. You don't protect, you know, your legs and your shoulders in the same way that you protect your eyes and are careful about your eyes. And so we don't look at that weaker part and say it's unimportant to me because it's weak. We say, no, it's indispensable. And so you hear how that translates into the church. We don't look at the weaker members of the church, however you might define that, and say those are the throwaway members of the church. That's offensive and wrong and evil to think that way. They are indispensable. The weaker members of our church are indispensable to us. We take care of them. We spend a lot of energy taking care of them. And he kind of extends that same mentality to he calls them the less honorable parts. You know, our private parts is what he's getting at there. We cover, thank you for doing this, we cover our private parts in church. Yes, as we all should. We cover our private parts. There's a modesty that we exercise in covering our private parts. And so in that sense, there's a greater honor for our private parts than even our, what we might think of as our more honorable parts, you know, our face. We don't cover our face, but we do cover our private parts. And so in other words, the parts that might seem less honorable, we actually go to greater efforts, greater lengths to take care of. And again, that's why Christians take care of the weak, the needy, the poor, the sick. I mean, historically, Christians have set themselves distinctly apart from all other peoples on earth because we care for our poor, we care for our disabled, we care for our elderly to the end. You know, we don't, as some cultures and some governments seem to do, we don't evaluate people on this wicked scale of efficiency. You know, those people aren't really worth our resources, so we're just going to let them die. And yes, we might assist them, so we'll call it, you know, assisted suicide or something like that. But in the end, it's this really bizarre, wicked scale of efficiency. They're not worth our resources. And obviously, we're not saying we extend life at any cost, you know, no matter what the quality of life or the state of the individual, we extend life at any cost, and go to any, you know, infinite extremes. We're not saying that, of course. But we are saying that we take care of those who are in need. We take care of those who are weak. That is what the church has always done, and it sets us apart as the people of God. And then he says in verse 24, a reiteration of this idea of God's kind of sovereign orchestration of the church. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Composed the body. And that verb composed is it kind of has a mixing together, a mixing things together for a harmonious and beautiful result. So you think of a composer. What does a composer do? A composer takes the notes and takes the instruments and blends them together, mixes them together to create this beautiful piece of music. Or a chemist mixes things together to create medicine, which we really appreciate. And so God is mixing together the various parts of the body and the various gifts in the body of Christ for this beautiful, divine result. Andrew Wilson, in his commentary, kind of speaking of the diversity, the unity and diversity within the body of Christ, as Paul is indicating here, he says this, that nobody has everything, but everybody has something. Nobody has everything, but everybody has something. And that's not just, you know, positive thinking to make us feel better about ourselves. It's what the Bible teaches. Everybody has something. And then he goes on and he tells us, you know, the point of this interconnectedness, well, that there might be no division, no schism in the body of Christ. And then he speaks of us having care for one another, suffering together. And you can think of the body image works well here. We've had several people in our church recently have had ankles and shins, have had problems with ankles and shins. And we are praying for them and sad about that. But they don't actually talk to us and tell us, my shins are suffering or my ankles are suffering. That's not how we talk. Because when your ankles or shins are suffering, you are suffering. You say, I am suffering. Yes, it's a long way from my brain down to my feet, but I am suffering in this situation. And that collective way of suffering, that collective way that we all experience things together, that's what Paul's getting at. The church is like that. We suffer together. We rejoice together. And so this interconnectedness, this interdependence is true in several ways. So it's true spiritually. What he's describing here is simply factually true, spiritually true. You can't change it. You can't get rid of it. It's just true in the way that God has designed his body. But it's also true practically. So it's one of the things that the elders and that you, who have been longtime members, appreciate about our church historically is that we take care of each other. You know, when emergencies happen, when family crises happen, this church takes care of its own. This church takes care of the other members. We're not perfect at it. You know, we're sinners. We're weak. We realize that. But there is a track record of doing that for decades, and we greatly appreciate that and see that as God's Spirit upon you doing its work. This practical interconnectedness is there when we call people to pray. You know, sometimes when we schedule a prayer meeting, the turnout isn't exactly what we might hope. But when we send out a very specific request to pray, it's wonderful how many people pray. And even people that we didn't tell to pray tell us they're praying for that need, which they've heard about, as people recruit other people to pray. You know, we experienced that with Jesse, our grandson. So as he had some complications with his birth, and people would just come up to us and tell us they were praying, their home group was praying, and that meant a lot to us. But that's nothing new. You as a church have been doing that for a long time. Financial needs, you guys meet one another's financial needs. You've been doing that from the beginning of the church. And then there's just the weekly doing of church. So we gather together on Sundays. There's a discipleship ministry that happens with Cornerstone Kids. There's the Life on Life ministry that happens in our home groups. All of that is you being the body of Christ in action. And it's wonderful to receive it. It's wonderful to have some part in serving as well in this body. But it is a testimony of what Paul's talking about. Taking care of the needy, the less honorable. Using the gifts that God has given to us. And you know, part of the consequence of that is the hard reality that other people's heartaches become our heartaches. So living life together it's not without cost. There's a cost to it. So when other people experience profound losses or job losses or whatever the hardship might be, we feel it. You know, it's not always our place to practically intervene and do something, but we still feel it. When one part suffers, we all suffer. When one part rejoices, we all rejoice. So that's the second point, one body, many parts. And then we get to one body of Christ. And so in this last part of the passage, he's gonna say something which he's basically hinted at the whole time. And in some ways, it's a punchline that we already feel like we've heard, and yet we haven't yet. So in verses 27 to 31, the first part of 31, this is what he says. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The implied answer there is no. But then he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. So he starts this section by saying, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And like I said, we feel like we've already heard that, but actually we haven't technically heard that. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And then he presses out his metaphor. You know, he's given us this body part and one body idea in a dozen different ways, but he hasn't really connected it to spiritual gifts. And now he connects it to spiritual gifts. So he kind of, in a throwaway kind of way, lists out what God has appointed in the church. First apostles, prophets, third teachers, miracles. So he mixes kind of people gifts, apostles, that's a person, with empowerment type gifts, like the gift of miracles. If you have the gift to pray for something miraculous and it happens, that's what the gift of miracles is. And so he tells us in this that God has appointed in the church all of these various gifts, all these various people and all these various spirit abilities. God has appointed, has set in place these various gifts. So it's echoing that same language we've already heard, that God has arranged the body just so as he chose. And it's not a statement that every single church is going to have all of these gifts. So we don't need to read this and think that, oh, who are the apostles in our midst, or who are the prophets in our midst? But that would be a statement that the body of Christ in every generation has all of these gifts. I think it's fair to say that. We might not have an apostle in our midst, but there are apostles. We might not have a prophet in our midst, although I think we might. But there are prophets in this generation, for sure. There are teachers in our midst. There are teachers in our church. And then in the other, you know, if you think of a small church can experience this reality as well. This doesn't require a church of a certain size to experience it. So maybe in a small church, you read this long list of gifts, and you think, if I look around this room, maybe it's a dozen people, it's a brand new church plant. You wouldn't think all of the gifts in the New Testament are going to be represented in our church. So maybe there isn't someone here who's gifted with healing, where they pray for healing, and kind of an unusual amount of time, those prayers for healing by that person are answered by the Lord for healing. And the healing prayed for happens. But that small church can know, yeah, but the Holy Spirit's here. And if someone's sick, we're going to pray for them, and we know that God answers prayer. And so there might not be a healer, quote-unquote healer, present. However, the gift of healing is present here because God is present here. And so his what needs to happen in that local church is going to happen in that local church for the glory of God and their flourishing as well. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So how should we respond to that idea? So as we close here, how should we respond to that idea? I think there's three emotions, three attitudes we want to have. The first one is confidence. You should have confidence in what is being said here. God has arranged, he has composed, he has appointed each of us with precisely the gifts he wants each of us to have. And he's appointed and arranged and chosen us to be together as we live life in the church. And so that should give us confidence. Lord, you have gifted me somehow. I don't know what it is, but I'm just going to move forward in my Christian life, assuming I'm gifted, and you're going to make it clear how I'm gifted as I do that. As I perceive needs in the church and as I serve in the church where maybe needs are posted, you make it clear how I'm gifted, and other people will observe that as well. But we should have a total confidence. He has indeed gifted us, and he wants us to serve. But a passage like this should give us, secondly, humility. He's given each of us gifts. He's given none of us all the gifts. So there should be a sense of I need you that we bring to the church. We need each other, and we truly do. None of us will flourish without everyone else. And I think this, as I was thinking about this morning, I thought this was also true, that there should be a sense of eagerness, a sense of excitement. We're like a gathering of superheroes in this room. You know, the League of Justice or whatever those gatherings were of superheroes. You know, each of them has their specific superpower, right? And they come together and they accomplish all this world-saving work. But there is something like that going on here, except it's real. It's not fiction. We gather together as a gifted group of God's people. What is he going to do? When this many gifted people come together, he's going to do things. What are those things? I mean, we know many of those things, and yet he's going to do more, and we're excited for that. We're excited for that in the years and the decades ahead. Just do what you're going to do, Lord. Help us to get out of the way. Do what you're going to do. So there's an eagerness. We're confident, we're humble, and yet we're eager. We're eager to see what he's going to do. It's going to be great. So how do you get in on it? What if you feel like you're on the outside of it? Well, it's possible that you feel like you're on the outside of it because you are. You're not a Christian. And so this is the universal offer that goes out to you and to the world. This is from the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Respond to that. Believe in him. Declare Jesus is Lord with full sincerity. That's what makes you a member of the body of Christ. And as we've said, once you're a member of the body of Christ, you are always a member of the body of Christ. That's how you get in on it. But the Lord does want us to act on it, for there to be a practical outworking of this truth. We don't just believe it theologically and in principle, but we act on it. So we become an actual member of an actual church. We don't just believe this in the abstract, theoretically, but we put it into practice. We say, I'm a gifted person. God has called me to himself, and he wants me to be a member of some local church somewhere. Where is that? And so may the Lord direct you in finding that church, wherever it is. If it's here, great. If it's not here, that's fine. But may the Lord direct you in finding where you should become a true member of that church. So may the Lord do great things with all of us as parts of his body. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room and the many ways that they are glorifying you. Thank you for the tremendous amount of evangelism and service in the community going on, neighborhoods that are being reached and families that are being reached through their witness, through their lives. And I pray that you would bless them in all of those works. Help us, Lord, as we live life together and different ones of us face different needs at different times, and we pray that you would give us wisdom that we might meet those needs well in a way that honors them and honors you. Help us not to be selfish with our gifts, but help us to be those who are lavish in using our gifts for the sake of others. And we do pray for this church. We pray that you would protect this church, and we pray that you make it a place where vibrant, true spiritual life and ministry happen. And we know that that is something you must do, Lord. Just help us to know the changes we need to make or the things we need to keep. But we do pray for your blessing. And even as the elders go away later this month for our annual planning retreat, we pray that you would help us to make the changes necessary and to keep the things in place that shouldn't be changed. But do a great work, Lord. Do a great work in our midst. We want to be part of that. We want to be part of what you're doing in people's lives. Do great things, we pray in Jesus' name.